you would please open with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John chapter 14 this morning. And I'll be reading from verses 7 through 14. And if you would please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word. Gospel of John chapter 14, verses 7 through 14. Begins with the words of Jesus. Again, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 7 through 14. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. Well, we come to a portion of Scripture here in the Gospel of John this morning that is possibly one of the most misinterpreted, misunderstood verses in all of the New Testament. And we will get to there towards the end of the sermon. But we see a build-up to it, which, again, creates for us the context of what the verse means and the context in which the verse is written. But I want to go back and review very, very, very briefly where we have been. If you remember in chapter 13, and again, this is a continuation of a dialogue where we are right now that Jesus is having with his disciples after the Lord's Supper. After the Last Supper that he shared with his disciples. He has washed his disciples' feet. He has told his disciples that one of them would betray him. He has told Peter, Peter, you will betray me three times. And now Peter is silent. And then he's also told them that he is going to leave them. And where he's going, they cannot come. They're confused. They don't know what's going on. Peter is probably very distraught at this point. And then we see at the beginning of chapter 14, which again is a continuation of chapter 13, that Jesus comforts his disciples, if you remember. For again, he says in verse 1, Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. So he begins now to comfort his disciples. And he tells them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Take heart. I know that I said I'm leaving. I know that you're confused right now. But I go to prepare a place for you. For if it wasn't so, I wouldn't tell you. I would have told you, I should say. And then he says what? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will do what? I will come back. I will come back and I will take you to that place. And then we see that Thomas himself asked the question, Lord, show us the way. Again, after all of the time that Jesus has spent with his disciples, Thomas asked, show us the way. I mean, how many times have we talked to a child and we think we're getting somewhere with them? Maybe we're talking to an adult and we think we're getting somewhere with them. And then you're long in conversation and they ask your question, wait a minute. Go back to the very beginning. What I missed. And you've been talking for 45 minutes. This is basically what we're at right now. Thomas asked a question that is so basic. Show us the way. Okay with all of that, but show us the way. And what does Jesus reveal about himself? He says in John 14:6, I am, ego I me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. And Jesus uses that confusion, that question that Thomas asks. And Thomas asks on behalf of the other disciples, does he not? Jesus uses that question, and rather than chastise him for not getting it, he reveals something eternal about himself. Ego I me. I am the way. I am the way. I am the way because I am the truth and the life. I am the perfect revelation of the Father. And of course, this sets the stage then for verses 7 through 14, which we get at today. For in verse 7, right after Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, he says, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. It's interesting that the disciples knew Jesus well enough that they left their homes, they left their families, they left everything that they knew, and they followed him. But there's a fundamental aspect. There's a fundamental aspect of the character and the nature and the essence of who Jesus is that the disciples still fail to grasp. Something that they will not grasp until after the ascension, even. And that is that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah in the way that they had imagined. He is truly 100% God and 100% man. I say this almost every week because it is fundamental for us understanding the essence of who Jesus is. But they do not get it. They think he is a wonderful man. They think he's a miracle worker. They think he is the Messiah sent by God to deliver them. And he's worthy of being followed. So they leave everything and they follow him. But they still, after observing everything that he does, to include the raising of Lazarus from the dead, they still cannot get it. They still don't understand. So again, this is why we see that Thomas is asking the question, show us the way. And we're going to see that Philip's going to ask a question today that's going to further show their misunderstanding. But Jesus says here in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. If you had known me. And what Jesus is saying here is, if you had really known me, if you had really known who I was, that I am the revelation of the Father. I am equal in essence to the Father. No, I am not the Father in the sense that I'm not the same person as the Father. But I am the essence of the Father. I am 100% God. If you see me, if you see the deity that is in me, you see the Father. This is what Jesus is telling them. If you had known me, you would have known the Father. If you had known me, you wouldn't be asking so many ridiculous questions. And then Jesus goes on to say, from now on, you know him and have seen him. It's interesting that Jesus has just revealed to them that I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's quite possible that right now they're starting to get a glimpse, finally. Because he says, from now on. But remember, what is the context of this chapter? It is in the shadow of the cross. Less than 24 hours away, Jesus will be crucified. And remember, in the Gospel of John, the crucifixion, when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, this is the ultimate point of glorification and revelation of Jesus as God. For we see in John 8:28, which we've already studied, he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. There is a sense that Jesus is saying, from now on, the events that are beginning to occur, you are going to see that who I am. You are going to know that I am the perfect revelation of the Father. The world would look at the events that surrounded the crucifixion, the arrest, the trial, and would have pity on the Christ. But we see in the Gospel of John that this is where we see his ultimate revelation. And then in verse 8, after Jesus has said this, from now on you know him and have seen him, Philip says this to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. I mean, already Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. From now on you have seen the Father. And then Philip says, okay, now show us the Father. And that's all we want to see. Okay, show us the Father. And Jesus is standing before Philip. It's interesting that Philip's heart cry is no different than the Old Testament patriarchs, than the Old Testament saints. You remember what Moses said? He said what to the Lord? Show me your what? The glory. Show me your glory. This is the heart cry of the people of God. Show me your glory. Show me, Lord, your face. We see this in Moses, do we not? But unlike Moses, Philip is standing face to face with the perfect revelation of the Father. Right there is the Father in a sense. Right there is God in flesh. And Philip stares at him and says, show me God. God. Imagine this. And it's interesting that we, I know, look back at this and we think, how can he miss it? How can he miss it? How can Philip be standing there and asking these questions? It is likely that what Philip is asking Jesus for at this point is what is known as a theophany. We see these throughout the Old Testament. Revelations of God. Revelations, these supernatural, oftentimes magnificent revelations of who God is to the people of God. One of the greatest ones that we see, do we not, is in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne. And this is likely what Philip is asking for. Okay, Jesus, if you are the way, then reveal the Father to us. Do so in a magnificent way so we will have be absolutely certain that you are the way. It's interesting that we as Christians today are no different than Philip, are we not? How many times do we pray that God would reveal Himself to us? How many times have you prayed that, Lord, please be with me? How many times do we pray these things that God has already given us? How many times have we prayed for a miracle? How many times have we prayed for a sign when there are signs all around us? We pray for these things, but God has given them to us in His Word. The problem today, as I believe it, is that we are blinded by sin. That God has revealed Himself perfectly to us, but like Philip, we are blind and we cannot see it. It's not that we need new revelation, it's that we need eyes to see the existing revelation that God has already given us. We pray for more, we pray for more, we pray for more, we pray for more. I've heard people say, Christian counselors say, you know, I just need God to write it in the sky for me. I just need absolute proof. Well, He's given it to us. As a matter of fact, compared to even Philip, we have more. We have the full revelation of the Word of God and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have all that we need. Yet we and our sin are blind to it and we want more. This summer, I was in a foreign country meeting with some Christians. Kimberly and I were there and we were having lunch after one church service. And it's a relatively third world country and we're sitting around eating lunch, actually having tea. And they ask us for our testimonies and we give them to them. And you know, I've got a very simple testimony. I was raised in a Christian home and, well, I was saved at the age of 7, baptized then, been a Christian ever since. You know, not a big deal, right? And I share that, and Kimberly had a similar testimony, and she shared it, and the few others who were there shared their testimony. And the people looked across at us and said, okay, but what miraculous things has God done in your life? It really made me think. It made me think, what is the greatest miracle that there is? What is the greatest revelation of God's power in our life? We want a theophany, do we not, like Philip did. We want this magnificent display of God's glory before us, but He's given it to us. They wanted to know, okay, but what miraculous thing? And I for a moment, I scratched my head and said, you know what, I guess God has never done anything miraculous in my life. And then I thought, well, that's not true. The most miraculous thing in the entire world that we can possibly imagine is being brought from death to life. If they wanted stuff that, what about, you know, and they gave all these testimonies about how God had displayed Himself to them physically. But throughout the Gospel of John, do we not, we see that the Lord is constantly telling us, take your eyes off the physical and look at the spiritual. This is where the true miracles occur. This is where they occur. For Philip asks, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And then in verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? There's a tinge of anger here, probably. Probably more than anything, there's a tinge of hurt by Jesus. And he says, you've been with me this long, and you ask the most basic of questions about my identity. Show us the Father. That's what you're asking me. And I stand before you as equal in essence to the Father, as the perfect revelation of the Father. It's interesting when we see in John 6, 66 through 69, They call Jesus the Holy One of God. They also call Him Teacher and Lord. But once again, they are missing that fundamental unity between Jesus and the Father. For Jesus goes on to say, again in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His work." And now Jesus, not for the first time, but for the first time to this extent, begins to explain the unique relationship between He and the Father. Now before we go on here, I want to say something. This is something that's often not taught in churches because it's seen as this theology. Very academic. Let me say this. That what Jesus says right here now is foundational to our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's foundational with knowing who Christ is that we worship. It's foundational knowing how we are to interact with fellow believers. It's foundational to know that how we are to interact with Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God. For He says very clearly, in no uncertain terms, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." If you remember back in John 10:30, He said, "I and the Father are one." Now let us go back here to John 10:30. When He says, "I and the Father are one," He's not saying we are the same person, but we are so united in our wills and our purposes. It's as though we are one. Two different persons, but we are one. Is there anywhere else in Scripture that He says that two persons are one? Sure He does. Marriage. Very similar. We become one flesh when we're married. Kimberly and I are still two distinct persons, but we're one. We should be one in our purposes, one in our desires for one another, one in our wills, symbolically. Whereas the perfect unity occurs between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. This forms the basis for the unity even in marriage. For He says, "I and the Father are one." And here He says, not only are I and the Father are one, but the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Historically, theologians have called this the perichoresis, or the mutual indwelling. There's a sense that, again, because the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, they are so perfectly united. Get this, there is not one act of God that is a single act of one person of the Trinity. Now that will just, wait a minute. Okay? There's not one act of God because they are mutually indwelling. Their purposes are so united that not one act of God is the act of one single person of the Trinity. It's an act of all three. Let's take creation. So many times we say, well, creation is an act of God the Father. That's what we think. But no, creation is an act of the Father through the agency of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, are we not? I mean, we're saved, I mean, after all, salvation is the work of Christ. No, not Christ alone in the sense of just Christ with respect to the Trinity. Remember, the Father did what before the foundation of the world? The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Sent the Son to die for our sins. So we're saved on the basis of the Father's choosing, on the work of Jesus Christ, by the regenerative and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. There's not one act of God that is just one act. We worship a triune God. We sing holy, holy, holy. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. But what does this mean? It means that we worship a triune God who is working all the time as a triune God. Now, this again, this is just theology. No, it's not. First of all, it reveals something about who God is. Does it not? And we want to know God. That should be our heart's cry, to know God. But secondly, it is foundational for the unity. We've talked a lot about unity here in this church, and rightfully so over the past several months. But what is the basis of the unity? How can we really understand what unity looks like in its most perfect form? He's revealed it to us. For what does John say? What does Jesus say in John 17? "Father, I pray that they will be one, just as you and I are one." I pray that they will be unified in their purposes and their wills, and that love, that unconditional, eternal love, I pray that they would be like that, just like you and I are one. We also see in John 15 that we will get to very shortly that we abide in Christ, that Christ abides in us. It forms the basis for the unity that we have with God as well. It's a powerful truth, this mutual indwelling, that God the Father loves. That you know, here's another thing, and this is powerful. This mutual indwelling, it says this, that God is love apart from His creation. Before He even created anything, God was love because of the persons of the Trinity. This is the very essence of who God is. For He says again, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father?" And again, He's addressing Philip. "And the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works." Jesus is saying, the unity between the Father and I is so great that the words that I speak, I don't speak on my own initiative. They're a revelation of the Father as well. Because remember, I am functionally subordinate to the Father. I willfully submit myself to the Father so that His will be accomplished. And so that the unity of the Trinity remains in perfect tact, even during the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Believe me, Philip. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. There is perfect unity here in wills and purpose. But you know what? If you don't believe me, look at the works. Look at the works that I've done. And specifically, He's talking about, again, these magnificent works, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the man born blind, the changing of the water into wine, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, let us not forget this fundamental truth, that miracles never produce faith. What Jesus is saying here is, you know what? Look to my miracles, and my miracles will create in you faith. No, that's not what He's saying. He's saying, look to the miracles, and they will attest to the truthfulness of what I am saying. Throughout Scripture, this was the purpose of miracles, not to create faith, so to speak, but to strengthen the existing faith. To strengthen the existing faith for those who have eyes to see. The miracles serve to attest to the truthfulness of the miracle worker, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we see here in verse 11, Jesus saying, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." And then He goes on to say this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Wow. Jesus has talked about His unity that He has with the Father. And now He says something to His 11 disciples who remain in the room because Judas has gone to betray Him. He says this again, and I want us to we're going to conclude in these next three verses. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do." This verse right here has served to try to justify many, many acts throughout the 2 millennia that we have been in since Christ came. I hear often that preachers on TV using this verse to justify these magnificent works, these miracles that they believe that they're justified in doing. Is that what this is saying? This verse right here calls for us to, again, examine the context. What is Jesus saying here? Again, let me read this again here in verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works I do, he will do also." What's interesting is when we read the book of Acts and we see the birth of the early church, we see miracles, do we not? We see that the apostles are performing miracles, are they not? But what is different about that period than is today? What were the miracles doing? The miracles, like in Jesus' day, they were serving to authenticate the authority of the apostles who were in the process of completing the scriptures. These miracles serve to say, what these men are saying is true. These are truly men of God as they continue to write and to complete the scriptures. So they did do the works of Jesus. But he says something very peculiar here. He says, but greater works than these he will do. Greater works than these he will do. Well, certainly we can't mean greater miracles than Jesus, and greater in terms of supernatural. I mean, I can't imagine anything greater than raising a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days and who was decomposing. I certainly can't imagine doing something greater than that, or greater than the feeding of the 5,000, or the changing of water into wine, truly, truly defying the laws of physics. This can't be. This can't be what he's talking about. It's interesting, I was on a mission trip about 3 years ago to Indonesia, going to a prayer meeting there. And I sat next to a woman on one of our little flights, one of the many flights that took to get over there, who was part of the group. She was not Southern Baptist or Reformed. She was, I'm not sure what part of what denomination she was a part of. But she was telling me that she was praying that the Lord would allow her to raise people from the dead because of this verse. She wanted to do greater things than Christ, and that she believed that it was His will. And she was a part of a very large group. When we got there, there were about 10,000 people who agreed with her. Very interesting setting there. What a misunderstanding of this verse. What are the greater works that Jesus is talking about? I would say that, again, context is king. But let's go here. What does it say? It says this, and greater works than these he will do. Why? Because why? I go to the Father. This is how we interpret this verse. This is why when we look at this verse, and or any verse for that matter, what is it saying? You will do greater works because I go to the Father. Well, what will Jesus, and we know this now, but as we're reading the Gospel of John, he will tell us this very shortly. Because when Jesus goes to the Father, what is he going to do? He's going to send what? His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit. But what's so important for us to remember is that the primary work that Jesus came to accomplish was what? Was the atonement. And he accomplished this not just through his death, but through his perfect life, his sinless death on our behalf, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. All of these played a key role in our salvation. Even the resurrection, because we are resurrected on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's very important that we understand this, that when Jesus finally ascends to the Father and goes to the Father once for all, it is essentially the completion of the work that he came to do. And until then, the work is not fully completed. So once the work of salvation is complete, he will send the Holy Spirit to do greater works than what Jesus did. It's very important that we understand this. As a matter of fact, one theologian wrote this, we might say that the disciples' works were greater than this because they had the privilege of testifying by word and deed to the finished work of Christ and the fuller coming of the kingdom that it ushered in. Whereas Jesus' ministry prior to his death and resurrection only foreshadowed these things. The greatest work that I can think of that Jesus performed was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But did that necessarily save Lazarus? No. What would be a greater work than to raise somebody physically from the dead, temporarily? To raise somebody how? Spiritually, for eternity. This is the greatest work. The greatest work that we can possibly imagine is the work of conversion. And there's something even greater here that I don't want us to miss. I don't know if it's greater, but it's powerful. That who is going to accomplish this in this verse? The disciples. And the context of this is the disciples from all ages. Now, does that mean that we are going out and saving people? No, it doesn't. Scripture makes it very clear that God is the author of salvation. God is the worker of salvation. But why it should be so joyous to us today is that God chooses to use us as the means to accomplish His ends. You hear this a lot here. But the miracle that God is going to use us, mere men, to accomplish is His work of conversion. How? Because how are we saved? Are we saved by beating somebody over the head and twisting their arm and trying to tell them that their life is going to be much better? No, they are saved how? They're saved by hearing the Word of God. Blessed are those feet who bring good news. That when we share the gospel with someone, and that God's sovereign plan, it's in His will to save that person, and He does, He's going to use our sharing of the gospel as the instrument by which to save them. And right before our very eyes, the greatest work that one can possibly imagine, resurrection for eternity, takes place. These are the greater works that Jesus promises. But they will not occur until when? That's why context is so important. Until I go where? To the Father. Because why? What else? What person of the Trinity will work to accomplish this? It's when He sends His Holy Spirit. Because it's not until He sends His Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost that every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will be what? Will be indwelt. Just as Jesus is indwelt by the Father and the Father is indwelt by Jesus, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Wow. Let us not ever lose sight of the miraculous nature of conversion. This is where we run such a dangerous risk, I believe, in the church today. We are so wowed and in awe of visual effects and size and power and things on large magnitudes that we fail to see in our sinfulness the miracle of conversion. Jesus Christ in His own words say that conversion is the greatest work. It's greater than raising Lazarus from the dead. Let us not forget that. And He goes on to say in verse 13, whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. And this is probably the most misunderstood verse possibly in the entire New Testament, right? Ask anything in My name. How many times have you heard somebody pray, I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that this person may be healed. I pray in the name of Jesus that... And you fill in the blank. And if it doesn't occur, well, maybe I just didn't have enough faith. That's what it is. Because after all, the Bible clearly says, if you ask anything in My name, I'll do it. So if I'm asking something in Christ's name and it's not occurring, it must be my fault. It must be something I'm not doing. I need to change what I'm doing and manipulate my situation so that God will answer my prayers. This is not at all what He's saying. Let us begin with understanding, what is a name in the ancient Near East? In Israel, what did a name symbolize? Again, it was the character and the nature of the person who bore that name. Probably my favorite name in the Old Testament, again, I've said this several times, is Samuel. Because Samuel comes from two words, Shema, which means to hear, El, Shema, Uel, meaning to hear God. Jesus' name is no different. Then Mary was said, you shall call His name Jesus. Why? Because Jesus means, it comes from the root Joshua, Yeshua, which means Yahweh is my salvation. This is what the name of Jesus means. In 1 John 5:14, John, the same author who wrote these words, wrote this. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. A name represents the purposes, the will, the character, the nature, the essence of the person who bears it. In other words, when we ask anything in accordance with the will and the character and the nature of Christ Jesus, our Lord, He will answer it. Wow. We ask anything. We come to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. But we should come in accordance with His will. What is prayer? I ask so many times, people. Prayer is not just a communication between God and us. Prayer is not just something where we ask God, and if we ask earnestly enough, He will grant it. Prayer is the activity by which we align the will of ourselves with the will of Almighty God. It's a process. This is why so many times when we pray for something and it's not answered, that we shouldn't stop praying, that we should keep praying and keep praying and keep praying. And I encourage people, keep praying for that which you are praying. Because if it's not in God's will, as you pray in the Spirit, what will God do to you? He'll change your will. Do we have any examples of this in the New Testament? No. Of course we do. Jesus Christ was fully man. Jesus Christ had a human nature. He had a human will, even. And He prayed in the garden that what? That the cup would pass from Him. Was that in the will of the Father? No. So what did the Father do? Changed the human will of the Son. And then Jesus said, "Not my will, but your be done." This is the power of prayer. The power of prayer is that not that we're going to get everything that we want, but that God will change us. And then when God changes our wills, then we end up praying then what? In accordance with His will, and then He does what? He answers the prayer. This is the power of prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are praying in accordance with His will. And He goes on and concludes in verse 14, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And indeed He does. And prayer is no different than any other act of God. Because prayer is also an act of God. And that God actually causes us to pray. For we pray, how did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father. In a sense, we pray to the Father. We can pray to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Yes, but we pray, the pattern that Jesus taught us is we pray to the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Blessed Trinity that we just sang about, even in our prayer lives, is so evident. Brothers and sisters, we worship a triune God. We worship a God who has perfectly revealed Himself in three eternal, co-equal and co-eternal persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this magnificent truth should drive us to our knees, that we may worship Him and cry with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy." Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You that You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us, that we may know You and we may love You, that we may worship You. I pray, Father, that our heart's cry would be to know You more. Father, that You would open our eyes, open our minds, that we can comprehend Your greatness more and more each day. That we would humble ourselves before You and seek Your face in all that we do and say, that You might be glorified. Oh, how we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.